Well, good afternoon, good morning, or good evening, depending upon what time, your time, you choose to click on this link and listen to the continuing journey through the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, pick those up and turn between chapters 6 and 7. So find chapter 6 where it conveniently ends, and hopefully it's on the same page or across the page to chapter 7. The reason why we have to do that is before I can pick up chapter 7, verse 1, we got to back up just a few verses to kind of get a running start before we leap into this next exposition here. Today is the 5th of December, the last month of the year, and we hope and pray that earlier today that you were in obedience to Christ to be with His people on this day to hear God's Word. Father, we come to you now to thank you and praise you for your word. And we would simply ask that you would help us to stay within the guardrails of the Old and New Testament scriptures. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before I even proceed with the text, I would like to read Matthew Henry's commentary on Hebrews 6, 4-6, where we looked at the individual words that were chosen by the Spirit of God to kind of get a good, rounded meaning. And I take the position that we're not talking about the loss of salvation at all, but I take the position that we're describing people who emotionally, like the second ground hearer, someone like a Judas, someone like Simon Mangus of Acts 8, someone like a Demas, 2 Timothy 4, someone like those who once were in the church but now left the church, 1 John 2, verses like 17, 18, and 19. Those whom the Apostle Paul calls antichrists. Ironically, I didn't read his commentary at all in preparation for chapter 6. And knowing that I finished chapter 6, I just happened to say, okay, what does Matthew Henry have to say? Okay. Listen to these words and consider what I taught during as we journeyed through 6. Talking about Hebrews 6, 4-6. Talking about renewing them to repentance. He says the following, quote, "Few instances can be given of those who have gone so far and fallen away." He's basically saying there's hardly any instance where those who have fallen away and then were able to come back or been renewed in repentance. Some have thought this is the sin against the Holy Ghost. But the sin here mentioned is plainly apostasy from the truth and the ways of Christ. God can renew them to repentance, but He seldom does it. And would mend themselves. It is impossible, where it says being enlightened. Knowledge and common illumination of which persons may have a great deal and yet come short of heaven. Did you hear that? Knowledge and common illumination, a surface understanding, of which persons may have a great deal and yet come short of heaven. They feel the Holy Spirit in His operations upon their souls, yet like persons in a market who taste of what they will not come up to the price of, they take a taste, but leave it. This is of His extraordinary and miraculous gifts. So I think Matthew Henry kind of takes the same understanding that we're not talking about people who are truly saved and then somehow, some way, jump off the Jesus bandwagon, and well, they lost it. No, this individual here that's being described never had it. And so the writer of Hebrews, I believe he's admonishing his original audience to be careful. If you start getting tempted to go back under the law, to go back under the trappings of the weak and beggarly elements, those are Paul's words to describe the old economy. Then that's tantamount of apostasy, and your soul is in great danger. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 6, And let's start with verse 17 to get a running start before we jump into chapter 7. You're going to see the connection because, again, there's no chapter and verse division in the original manuscripts, okay? Even those that were copied from the original did not include any chapter or verse breakdown, okay? So just be patient. Verse 17 of chapter 6. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, how much comfort do you need and can you get with those words? And which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, now watch, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, no chapter break, no verse divisions, because this Melchizedek, king of Salem, do you see how chapter 6 flows right into chapter 7? There's no contextual break. We're still dealing. Actually, he brings up Melchizedek in our translation as far as chapter and verse division, you know, in the latter half of chapter 5. So, even though they were dull of hearing, and even though he prods them to go beyond, to go unto manhood, unto perfection, and then he gives this stern warning in chapter 6, he's really not done with this character, Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, or a tithe, of all. First being by interpretation, this is now describing Melchizedek, not Abraham, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Well, as we can see, the writer of Hebrews kind of put Melchizedek on the back burner, did he not? And then he chides them in that conclusion of what we know to be chapter 5. And then he lays down in the beginning of chapter 6, contextually, following the flow, we need to grow up, we need to get out of the crib, we need to go from immaturity to maturity, babyhood to adulthood. This we will if God, peradventure, permits. So again, the sovereignty of God comes in the picture on how far a person's maturity in things of the Lord are going to proceed. Okay? And then he gives this warning about being impossible to be renewed if you fall away. And then he goes on and talks about the promises that God made the father Abraham, and the fact that God is sworn, he's made an oath, and because of those promises that God cannot lie, we have, as mentioned in verse 19, both sure and steadfast. We have a hope, not a maybe so, hope so, but we have a genuine hope, something that your spiritual teeth can sink into. Well, it's quite evident that Hebrews 7:1, with the chapter and verse division that we're now dealing with, follows in context with the closing words of Hebrews chapter 6, picking up maybe around 14, 15, all the way through, it follows, okay? He says, for this, or because this Melchizedek, and notice what we are told about him. First off, he's called King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Okay? He is the priest of the Most High God, as we shall see. He meets Abraham following the defeat of the kings from the east that had come in previously, and as we shall see in Genesis, comes down from the east somewhere like in modern day Iran, Iraq, following the Fertile Crescent, coming down and invading and capturing the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the kings of that region, and going off with a lot of spoils and booty as well as people. And then Abraham gets wind of this, and he takes his armed men of 318 men, and he pursues after these kings of the east, and he beats them. And now you have all of this spoils from the cities of the plain that had been stolen by these kings of the east who have been defeated. And you got all these refugees, if you will, all these prisoners of the cities of the plain. There they are. And so here's Abraham, and you get the king of Sodom comes up to him and, you know, says, you know, you can keep all the booty, but give me the people. You know, kind of an interesting how this king of Sodom viewed people as his property and not the spoils of war. And then while that's transpiring, Melchizedek shows up. And we're going to get to that here shortly. So I'm kind of giving you a little precursor of where we're going. But there's several things that Pastor Bob wants to bring out. Let me check my notes here. 10 things that the writer of Hebrews automatically assumes. And I think we need to bring this into the journey through Hebrews. Because we have Christians today, especially pastors and Sunday school teachers, more so in the halls of academia, Bible colleges and seminaries. You have a fair amount of teachers and professors who do not believe in the historicity of the book of Hebrew, of the book of Genesis. They see Genesis as either folklore, myth, legend, fairy tale, some type of Jewish way of explaining the origin of all things by crafting it, you know, in a metaphorical, nebulous narrative of make-believe people in order to justify their beginnings or to justify sin, to justify faith and religion. And then there are those of us, like myself, we actually believe Hebrews to be history. Notice these 10 things. Just by reading what we just read. Number one, the human penmen of Hebrews believed the Genesis account of creation. Because Abraham is mentioned, or Abram, is mentioned for the very first time in the tail end of Genesis 11. He just pops up. And then beginning with chapter 12, through a sizable portion, mainly the very middle of the book of Genesis, the attention is given to Abraham in his journey and in his experience as he walks with God. Well, beloved, that means that the author of Hebrews also took for granted and believed that the first 10 chapters, or at least the first 11 and a half chapters before Abram is first mentioned, is all factual, all historical, and real history. Point number one. In some circles in Christendom, that would be rejected outright, that they would simply reject my comment and my position. Secondly, we have the reality that Abraham was a real person. Because the writer of Hebrews here is not interjecting a Jewish fairy tale in order to craft his message in such a way that he gives it a little bit of legitimacy. The writer of Hebrews is going all the way back centuries earlier to the Old Testament story of Abram, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot being captured, five kings against four kings, and Abraham paying a tithe to this unusual character who comes into the picture and is never seen again. Okay? He's heard about later, but he's never seen again in person. Thirdly, he believes in the reality of Mr. Lot. He takes for granted that Lot was related to Abraham, Lot and Abraham and their herdsmen had a little squabble, and Lot and Abraham ended up separating from each other. Abraham, though being older, was gracious enough, and he allowed Lot to make the first choice. And since Lot and Abraham had gone down to Egypt for a while, okay, and then they came out of Egypt, when Lot looked towards the south, it was well watered, the Bible says, just like Egypt. And that's where Lot wanted to go. So Lot separates from Abram, and that begins Lot's downfall, eventually getting into Sodom and getting into a jam. And then the story of his wife turning to a pillar of salt. So you have to got to assume Mrs. Lot is a real historical person. Okay? Fourthly, the existence of Sodom and the surrounding cities. Now just stop and think. Most Christians will read this portion of Hebrews 7 and their mind never goes beyond maybe their skull and begins to ask some questions. Well, what does this all mean? What are the implications? Well, I'm going to give you 10 implications. Number one, Genesis is historical narrative. It's real history. Number two, Abraham was a real person. Number three, Lot was a real person. Number four, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. There was a total of four cities that eventually are going to get basically wiped off the map. They were real. That's real. Not fairy tale, not a myth, not some type of Jewish way of crafting something allegorical to make sense of the world. It was real. Fifthly, Lot's residence in Sodom. Eventually, Lot goes towards the plains of the south and eventually weasels himself into a very high-paying job, a job of great prestige, working at the city gate, which was a very honorable job, and gave a lot of power and access to a lot of people. So Lot finally weasels himself in there and becomes one of the, I'll use the term loosely, city fathers of this hellhole. Sixthly, the kings of the east coming in and then invading. They were real. Then they're not a make-believe army. Seventh, Lot was actually captured. And everything that he owned was rustled up by the conquering kings, and off they went. Lot, his wife, his entire family, all of their possessions packed up, and now they're heading north. Eventually, the plan of the kings of the east, eventually, were to go over the travel the Fertile Crescent back into modern-day Iran, Iraq, and sell off these poor people as slaves, probably, and take the booty and enjoy the proceeds. Eighthly, Abraham actually does rescue Lot with a trained army of 318 men. That is real history. And I'm emphasizing this because in some circles, Genesis is simply rejected as history, especially in the evolution creation debate, especially in the old earth position versus a young earth position. Genesis is seen as nothing but mythology, Jewish fairy tales, Jewish legends, in order to justify their origin and to somehow get a framework in which to begin the story of this ancient people. Eighthly, Abraham rescues Lot. Ninthly, the reality of the king of Sodom. He's mentioned. Just like Melchizedek is mentioned, just like Abraham is mentioned, just like Lot is mentioned, these were real historical people. And then finally, as we read here in the text, verse 2, to Melchizedek, also Abraham gave a tithe or a tenth of all. So here we see that the writer of Hebrews, okay, irregardless of what modern-day scholarship may say, and irregardless of the skeptics and the experts, the agnostics and the atheists, as far as the writer of Hebrews was concerned, this was all history. And it's not a legend. And so, I, as the teacher, will assume the same platform. We're talking about real people who lived in a real time frame in a real location on planet Earth. They were real. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews is going back in time, pulling out historical people, bringing them front and center in his book right now for us to deal with, because he's going to prove a point about the superiority of Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Listen carefully. In contrast and in comparison to the Levitical order under Moses, tabernacle and temple, versus the true temple, which is the Church of Jesus Christ today, the true Israel of God. See, we're going to go somewhere in chapter 7. But if you blow off Genesis as a fairy tale, then, beloved, you've cut your nose off your face. You basically cut your feet from off your ankles. You're handicapped. You can't really prove much of a point hereafter if you dismiss Genesis as history. That's key and fundamental to where we're going to go in chapter 7. So let's turn to Genesis 14. Let's go ahead and turn there. Before we go any further in today's lesson, let's go back in time and let's look at the historical record. Genesis chapter 14. And we're going to pick up verses 17. Now, when you read verses 1 all the way down to verse 12, and I'm not bypassing it because I don't believe it's history, I'm just for the sake of time. You have a Bible and you have 24 hours to a given day, so you can go back and read it for yourself. Or maybe you're more familiar with the story maybe than me, so you know where I'm coming from if you believe that you are more versed in chapter 14, and that doesn't bother me. But the first 12 verses, is the account of the kings of the east coming in and invading that part of Palestine, or that part of the Holy Land, whatever term you're comfortable with. All right, the land of Canaan. And then going off to the north, eventually what their goal is to get back home and to enjoy their spoils. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 13. And there came one that had escaped. So somebody in all of this melee, escapes like a good soldier. He's going to escape from the enemy. Okay. He told Abram the Hebrew. Notice he's called the Hebrew. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So notice right off the bat, people get this misunderstanding that Abraham and Sarah were a husband and wife, and they had one little pump tent, and maybe two or three sheep and a couple of goats, and that's it. No, my friends. Abraham was like a sheik. He was a patriarch in charge of his clan. He had 318 trained men that could wield the sword. Notice here, again, people read the Bible very carelessly. We're told here that Abraham had confederates. What do we mean by that? Well, apparently Abraham had agreements. He had treaties. Now, they may not have had it written down because they didn't need lawyers like you need today because of the lawsuits. There may have been a certain ceremony where the shaking of hands or other cultural norms were done in some type of a feast, with the slaying of an animal and conducting a feast and making vows verbally in front of other witnesses. That was like the way they would solidify some type of a contract or some type of a confederate union. But notice, beloved, Abraham was not out there all by himself living in a little tent that he bought there at the local Walmart. He was a confederate with other men. He had connections. There was, if I can use a modern term, there was a networking There were individuals who were aligned with Abram, and he was aligned with them. So in that day, where you had roving bands of kings, like we see in chapter 14, in order to protect yourself, is there not power in numbers? Yeah, there's power in numbers. And so Abraham probably could not defend himself solely, but he had confederates that he can rely upon, where if one of these confederates was attacked by whoever, the other ones who were in league would come to that person's aid. So notice the prestige, the honor, and the position Abraham had. He was not one man but one wife, a pump tent, a couple of goats, and maybe a sheep. No. Maybe one or two chickens. No. He was a sheik, a chieftain of his own clan. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, now we know that Lot was not his blood brother, but he uses this as a term of endearment because they were related by blood and by marriage and such. But Lot was not a direct brother in Abram's family line. But he uses the term of endearment. This is my brother. His brother was taken captive. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house. Notice, again, more proof that he was more than just a man and a woman in a small tent and maybe a handful of animals. He was a sheik. His tent would cover a spacious area, probably several tents. Notice, he had servants. They have to live somewhere. They're not going to live out there in the boonies. They have to have their own sleeping quarters. So you're looking at a city, a little mini city of tents, with probably Abraham's spacious tent for his family, dead center, and everybody circled around him. Okay? He was not a lonely man. Read on. Born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So Abraham takes off with his trained army. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So, if you try to get a point of reference, Abraham is in the south, and he has to travel all the way to Damascus. And if you know, if you're familiar with a Bible atlas map of Israel, you're talking further north than the Lake of Galilee. So that was quite some distance, okay, for him to take this journey to rescue Lot. He covered some miles. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and all the women also, and the people. So verse 16, a total rout, Abram wins, the kings of the east are basically squashed, and now these poor people, these refugees, these captives, and all of their belongings are at one location now, the scene of the battle. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And notice, remember I told you about Genesis being history and the writer of Hebrews? Notice verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Bingo. Out of the blue. Out of the blue. As if he was teleported. Melchizedek pops up for the very first time. In the flesh. There he is. And he blessed him. And said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, if you look at verse 19, at this point, God had not yet revealed himself to Abram by this name. This is a fresh, new revelation, progressive revelation goes forward. Wish to God that some of our Christian brethren would realize that progressive revelation moves forward. It never stops, gets rewound, and then you hit the play button again. Progressive revelation has a certain momentum. It moves in one direction. It never backtracks and then continues. It doesn't do that. Abram is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He's introduced, God introduces himself the very first time to this man who was a worshiper of the moon god. Okay, that was the patron saint of Ur of the Chaldean, was the moon divinity, the goddess of fertility. Okay, I think her name was Namu, I may be wrong. But that was the god that Ur of the Chaldean looked up to, the moon goddess. And as he begins his trek, Genesis 11, and in the opening chapters of 12, Abraham goes on this journey with his God. And every so often, this God pulls back the curtain, if you will, and reveals another aspect of himself by the names in which God names himself. And so here, now get the picture. You got all the spoil all over the ground. All this booty that was captured by the kings of the east, but they've been defeated. Okay? You got the surviving king, the king of Sodom. You got Abram there with his trained men. And then you got Melchizedek just pops up. Notice what Melchizedek reveals to Abram. This wasn't given to Sodom, the king of Sodom, even though he may have heard the words. This wasn't given to the people that had been rescued. This was given to the man Abram. What does he say? Blessed be Abram of the Most High God. Meaning, above all. There's nothing over God. He is above all, the Most High God. He's not some little tribal deity. He wasn't, you know, some god that Abraham fabricated and carved out a little statuette and put it in a niche in the wall with a little candle burning, and he would offer food in the morning to his God to eat. No. The Most High God. And what else? Possessor of heaven and earth. Why is that so important? Because the king of Sodom's about to tempt Abraham by saying, you keep the goods, give me the people. You keep the material stuff. I want the souls of men. Abraham's just been given a revelation that this God who has called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he owns the king of Sodom. He owns all the people that have been rescued. And he owns all the booty on the ground. It wasn't the king of Sodom to give away. Are you with me? This was not the king of Sodom's property to give to anyone. It's God's property. The king of Sodom was just a steward. Okay? And all the booty on the ground was simply in those who owned it, quote unquote, they were just stewards of what God in his providence had given to them. It wasn't really theirs. God owns it. And that was the revelation that Melchizedek gives to Abram. And notice how Abram picks up on that by reading. Verse 20. And blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thy enemies into thy hand. And he gave him, Abraham gave to Melchizedek tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, and you take the spoils for yourself. Notice Abram's application to the new revealed truth. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hands unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's the first time those words came out of his mouth. Melchizedek gives the revelation. And how do we know that Abraham was a saved man? He doesn't flaunt the revelation. He doesn't dismiss the revelation. He doesn't deny and reject the revelation. He owns it for himself. He applies it. And then notice, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, Mr. King, lest thou, Mr. King, shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Do you see why I am laboring this point? Abraham has been given a new revelation about the God that he's now serving and following. And Melchizedek comes bearing this new revelation, this progressive revelation, this further name and understanding of the God with whom Abraham has to deal with. He is not a tribal deity. He is not the God of the hills, or the God of the valley, or the God of the clouds, or the God of... He is God over all, the Most High God, which means there's nothing above Him. Nothing or no one made the God of the Bible. He is self-existing. He is self-sufficient in and of Himself. He even told us in a figure of speech, if I was even hungry, I wouldn't even let you know. In the book of Isaiah, I believe. So a question is this. How faithful are you and I when God reveals to us a divine reality, a divine truth in His Word? Do we throw it on our backside? Do we simply turn the page and go to something else that's more easy to read? Do we fight it? Do we resist it? Do we dodge the bullet with it? What do we do? What do we do when God in His infinite providence lets the Holy Spirit open up our eyes to something that we may have read and reread so many times and saw nothing there but print on paper, and then all of a sudden a aspect of God, something about His nature, His being, jumps off the page. What do you do with it? What do you do with it? Does it change your life? Does it transform your walk? Does it make your worship of Him sweeter? Does it cause you to bring more glory and praise and thanksgiving into the songs that you sing and the prayers that you offer? Does it have any effect upon you and I when something new is revealed to us? Here's a classic example. And then notice verse 24. Notice the generosity and the care and the concern for Abram for his trained men. Verse 23 for context. That I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, Mr. King, King of Sodom. It's not mine. Okay? Lest thou shouldest say, I made Abram rich. Save only, or accept only, that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So Abraham is willing to walk away with nothing in his hands other than a fresh revelation of who this God is. That was priceless. No money can buy that. But he tells the king of Sodom, well, if you're going to give up some of the spoils, give it to these three Confederate men with me. The food that they needed to eat to sustain them in the battle and after the battle, and whatever payment we need to give them to compensate for their time and their energy, their sweat and their blood. Let's go ahead and you take care of that from the spoils. I find this awesome. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 7. I don't know how far that may have gone in your minds, but I poured myself into it, and you got to do something with it. Other than looking like a deer in the headlight, for those of you that may be listening. Okay, now let me also read something here from Matthew Henry about Melchizedek, something interesting, Because there's a lot of debate on who this Melchizedek was. I've heard years ago, many people believe that this was a Christophany, Christ coming in a pre-incarnate appearance. Okay? Then there are those who say, well, this was a real person, a real king at that time. All right? Let me read to you Matthew Henry's 2 cents. Listen to this. And again, you have to draw your own conclusion. This is based on Hebrews 7, 1 to 10 in his study Bible. It says, many Christian writers have thought him to be Jesus Christ himself, appearing to Abraham in the flesh. And I would say the majority of the people that I've been around with, Christians as well as pastors and such, I would say a fair amount of them took for granted or simply assumed it was a Christophany, Christ making an appearance, like he will do to Abraham before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Much may be said of this opinion, but it seems strange to make Christ a type of himself. Okay? The general opinion is that he was a Canaanite king. He reigned in Salem, which would eventually become the city of Jerusalem. He was a type of Christ, and he was honored by Abraham as such. Now, let me read to you 8 points whereby Melchizedek is a type or a pointer to Christ himself. I offer you this free of charge on the table. Just pay attention. Number one, Melchizedek was a king. Matthew Henry says, so was the Lord Jesus. He is a king of God's anointing. Two, he was king of righteousness, Hebrews 7:2. His name signifies the righteous king. Henry responds, Jesus is a rightful and righteous king. He loves righteousness and righteous persons, and he hates iniquity. Number three, he was king of Salem, verse 1. This is king of peace. Salem may also be Jerusalem. So was our Lord Jesus. Christ speaks peace, creates peace, and is our peacemaker. Fourthly, he was priest of the Most High God, verse 1. Priest among Gentiles, so is the Lord Jesus. It is only through his priesthood that we can obtain reconciliation and remission of sins. Fifthly, he was without father, nor end of life. The scripture has chosen to set him forth, now get this, as an extraordinary person without giving his genealogy, that he might be a type of Christ who, as a man, was without father, as God, without mother, whose priesthood did not descend to him from another, nor from him to another, but is perpetual. Now that's heavy. You don't hear that on TV, church. I'll read that again. He was without father, no end of life. The scripture has chosen to set him, Melchizedek, forth as an extraordinary person without giving his genealogy. Now we get Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. That he might be a type of Christ. Now get this, this is beautiful. I'm going to read it again. Who as a man was without father, as God without mother, whose priesthood did not descend to him from another, like in the tribe of Levi, it went from father to son to grandson, right? Not the priesthood of Melchizedek. Whose priesthood did not descend or derive to him from another man, nor from him to another, meaning it can't be the Melchizedek priesthood is solely Christ's, and it cannot be conferred upon anyone, but is perpetual. The Levitical order came to an end in AD 70. There has been no blood sacrifices since AD 70, and even if they do rebuild the third or a fourth temple there in Jerusalem, and even if they do reestablish sacrifices, again, bloody ones, it is nothing more or tantamount to blasphemy against the finished work of Christ. All that can come about, and it has no significance in fulfilling anything prophetic or biblical at all. Sixthly, he met Abraham, verse 1, and blessed him. The incident is recorded in Genesis 14:18. He brought bread and wine to refresh Abraham and his servants. Thus Jesus meets his people in their spiritual conflicts and refreshes them and blesses them. And one of the things that stuck in my mind many years ago when I read Genesis 14, bread and wine, how ironic that those are the same elements associated with the Lord's Supper. And only Jesus could officiate the First Supper because he's the high priest. Melchizedek, who's the high priest of the Most High God, he comes on the scene with bread and wine. Seventhly, Abraham gave him a tenth of all, verse 2. This Abraham did as an expression of his gratitude for what Melchizedek had done for him, or as a testimony of his subjection to him as king, or as an offering dedicated to God, to be presented by his priest. Thus we are obliged to make all possible returns of love and gratitude towards the Lord Jesus for all the favors we receive from him, to pay homage to him as our king, to put our offerings in his hands, and to be presented by him to the Father. When's the last time you heard this depth of knowledge, this meat? Eighth and finally, Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Abideth the priest continually. He is the ancient type of him who is the eternal and only begotten of the Father, who abides a priest forever. How's that? Haven't heard that too much lately from your prosperity preachers. Well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. So that's my explanation to verse 3. How do you handle verse 3? Because on the surface, without digging any further, yes, it would sound like, you know, this was Christ come to earth. But no, there was a special reason why Melchizedek is described as such. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abram gave a tenth of the spoils. So this Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. So much so, notice, Melchizedek is not paying tithe to Abraham. It is Abraham the lesser paying tithe to the greater. Now that's important when it comes to comparing the old economy with the new economy. Why there's no need for a stone temple anymore. Why there's no need for an earthly fallible high priest. Why there's no need to have bloody sacrifices and a bloody altar. Why we don't need circumcision of the bodily flesh parts. Don't need all that trappings. Why? It's been fulfilled in Christ. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, so that means the author of Hebrews not only accepts Genesis as history, but he accepts Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the way through the Old Testament, and it spills over into the New Testament because you got Levites running around there in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. How's that grab you? So notice the author of Hebrews is a Bible believer, not a Bible doubter. He's not a Bible skeptic. He's a Bible believer. He accepts the Word of God for what it is. It is not the words of men, but it is the words of the Most High God. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood under the old economy, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. Notice the people pay tithe or tithes of different things, agricultural things, animal things, silver and gold, things of that nature. The people gave these tithes and offerings to the Levites. All right? Under the old economy. Okay? File that. That is of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without contradiction, the less Abraham is blessed of the better Melchizedek. What's he saying? And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi, get this, here comes the kicker. Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Notice something that most people miss, especially our premillennial dispensational friends who think that all of the Old Testament trappings need to come back in full force once again. We're being told that when Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes, in the mind of God, Levi, who was still in the loins of Abraham, though he was not yet born, but would be born in time, as far as God was concerned, when Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, Levi paid the tithe at the same time. And therefore, the less is being blessed by the greater. The old economy is less. The new covenant is greater and better, for it comes built on a better priest, better covenant, better hope, better promises, better blood sacrifices. And somehow, a great amount of Christendom today is totally ignorant of that reality, and they're peddling false teachings when they advocate the need of another temple and the need of another earthly fallible high priest decked out in his robes and his ephod and slaying animals and shedding their blood and sprinkling the blood. We don't need another Holy of Holies compartment, beloved. Our Holy of Holies is seated at the Father's right hand. If therefore, here it comes, you better circle that if. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, now that encompasses tabernacle and temple and all of the trappings of the old economy. If perfection were by the Levitical priest, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? Boom. There's the proof we do not need another temple. Because those who claim you need another temple and you got to re-resurrect the old economy, they're claiming that this perfection that is being spoken about has not yet been realized. Christ is the one who has brought perfection. Christ is the one who brought fulfillment. Christ is the one who sealed the new covenant in his blood and based upon his death, burial, and resurrection and subsequent ascension to the Father's right hand. Any other teaching to the contrary is blasphemous. It is a foreign gospel message that needs to be anathematized. It needs to be damned and cursed. And that is where I draw my flag. And we're still only in chapter 7. We got 6 more chapters, 7 more chapters here to go, beloved. You can't get around this. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need in the name of God Almighty was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Levi? Christ did not come after the order of Levi. He came after an unchangeable, untransferable priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. To roll back the clock would mean you must nullify the Melchizedek priesthood. And then you must advocate that perfection has not been fulfilled in Christ. That we still lack something in our salvation. Well, beloved, I think we'll stop here for now. My hope and prayer is that if you still believe in the resurrecting of the temple and all of its trappings, I hope to God that your eyes would be open to the fact that what you're teaching and what you're advocating is blasphemy. It's contrary to the new covenant and to what Christ has perfected and finalized for his people. Well, you can chew on that for a while, but in the end, may the Lord richly bless you. And on behalf of the church family here in Topeka, I want to wish you Merry Christmas and a Christ-centered New Year. Take care. Listen to the message maybe several more times if you have to. But you need to realize what's being said in that verse 11. That's a mouthful. Well, take care. Until next time, God bless.